Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and your Baptist catechisms and turn with me to question 43 in the Baptist catechism. As we come to discuss what happens to the wicked on the day of judgment. So if you remember, we have already discussed the benefits of Christ when they die, that in their soul they get to go and be in the presence of God waiting for the day of their resurrection, on which they would receive their glorified bodies. Then we saw in question 41 what happens at the resurrection. We are resurrected, given our glorified bodies, and go into eternity where we will have the full enjoyment of God for all of eternity. Then last time we looked at question 42 and we looked at those whom we call the reprobates, those who are not elected to be saved by God, but they reject Him by their sin. And what we read is that upon their death, their soul will be cast into torment. And we looked at Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where upon their death, Lazarus is carried off by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is tormented in hell. And that is the state waiting the day of resurrection. Now we come to the question 43, what will happen to the wicked in the day of resurrection and on the day of judgment? So with that, let us now turn to the Baptist Catechism, question 43, to find our answer. So I will read the question and you read the answer. Question 43, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And therefore we come this afternoon to your holy word, seeking out these words of eternal life. And therefore we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel this afternoon, O Lord. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So we often think about the resurrection as only for the elect or for the righteous, that the righteous are elected, the righteous are given bodies, and they are ushered off into salvation forever. But here we see that it is also the unrighteous, the wicked, will too be resurrected, and they too will be given eternal bodies, but those bodies will be marched off with their soul into hell to be punished for their sin forever. So with that, let's study what our Baptist Catechism says, and we'll dive into that. So what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? First, at the day of their judgment, the bodies of the wicked. So their bodies, like our bodies, lie in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. And upon the return of Christ, the resurrecting of the dead, the calling of the righteous to meet Christ in the sky, the bodies of the wicked too will be raised out of their graves. They too will be resurrected to eternal life, but their eternal life will be eternal death and eternal punishment. So there we see the resurrection of their bodies. And because of their wickedness, because their sins have not been paid for by grace through faith in Christ, they will be sentenced. They will be judged. They will pay for their own sins. They shall be sentenced with their souls. So remember that we read last week, their souls are already being tormented. Now their soul, being reunited with their eternal body, will too be tormented together, to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So we phrase this as we believe in the conscious eternal torment of the unrighteous. So notice there, the devil rebels against God and God subdues him and all of his angels. and the unrighteous, all those who rebel and fall into the likeness of the devil, will be tormented for their sins unless they believe in Christ and find forgiveness of their sins through his atoning work. But these are the people who have not. So let's look at these scriptures together. First, we turn to John 5, verses 28 through 29, but we'll begin in verse 25. Jesus speaking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, just real quick there, it's obviously speaking about a spiritual resurrection. Those who are dead in their sins will hear God, the Son of God, speak, and they will come alive. Just as Lazarus, while lying in the grave, hears the voice of the Son calling to him, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus rises from the dead and comes forth, so too will those who are spiritually dead hear the voice of the Son and come alive. This is what we also see in Ezekiel with the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, "Son of Man, speak." The Son of Man, Ezekiel, speaks, and what happens? This Valley of Dry Bones begins to form a living army of God. So, an hour coming and is now here. Why? Because the Son of God has come to make the Father known. So it's now here, the dead here, the dead come to life. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." That's a great Trinitarian passage where the Son is equal with the Father. Both of them are the source of life. It's not the point of the sermon, so I won't go there. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So God, the Father, has granted the responsibility of judging creation to the Son because the Son is the one who has assumed a human body. He is the one who has united humanity to himself, and thus, being the righteous one, he will be the one who judges creation. Now here comes our proof text. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So notice there, he says, "Do not marvel at this." And then he gives us the reason for this reason, because. Here's why they're not to marvel at the reality that the Son of God has come. He's speaking, and people are resurrected to life. "For an hour is coming." So no longer is he speaking about the here and now. The here and now is we hear God's Son speak and we come alive spiritually. Rather, this is talking about the future resurrection when Christ returns on clouds and in power. And at the resurrection, he will judge the living and the dead. So this is what we're studying in Revelation. So this will fit in well on Wednesday nights. When all. Now, I'm sure you have heard that all means all, but sometimes all doesn't always mean all. Here it means all. It is an absolute term here. Every single person who has ever lived and every single person who has died will be resurrected at the coming of Christ. So here it means all. Doesn't matter if you have faith in Christ or you absolutely hate Christ. You will be resurrected at his coming. So all will hear his voice and they will come out of the tombs. Their body will be raised, as Brother Billy so kindly reminded us this morning in our study. It doesn't matter if you've been devoured by cannibals or devoured by worms, our bodies will be resurrected, and if you are in Christ, it will be a glorified body. And if you are not, you will still be resurrected, and you will march off into judgment. So, All bodies will come out. And those who have done good, they will be resurrected to the resurrection of life. Now, don't get mixed up by that language. We're not in the Gospel of John, so I can't help you with it too much. But we see this in Revelation as well. Those who have done good. Who has done good? No one's good. No, not one. But you are good if you are in Christ. And then that leads to evangelical obedience, which leads to joy and life. And the book that we talked about that we're handing out will help you with that understanding. But you do good in Christ because Christ is good. So those who have a righteous life because of the righteousness of Christ, they will be resurrected to life. That's what was studied in question 40 and 41. But those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So notice here then, everyone is resurrected. It's not just the righteous. At the coming of Christ, every single person who has ever lived will be resurrected. But now here's the dividing line. Those who are in Christ will go off to everlasting life. Those who are outside of Christ and under Adam, you will go off into eternal judgment. So we see here the reality that even those who have done wicked things and have escaped judgment in this life via the criminal courts will ultimately be held accountable on the day of judgment. They will be resurrected, and they will be judged for their evil deeds. Now, secondly, turn with me to Matthew 25. And this falls into this, I believe it's on the Mount Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is telling parables through it and speaking of the final judgment. And he's giving a discourse on his coming judgment. Jump down to verse 41, and we'll read 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So notice the language there at the end of the question. They'll be resurrected to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So, those who are cursed, cursed by sin, the sin of Adam and their own sin, like the devil and his angels who rebelled against God, will be thrown into eternal fire, which means it never goes out. This is the fire of which even death is thrown into and dies. So you will go into this fire and you will be tormented. For then he gives these reasons of why they haven't done good. "For I was hungry and gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer saying, now I just want to preface this before we read this. And I think I've done this in my own ministry, but there are times where pastors will take this passage and they'll beat their sheep with it. They'll beat their congregants with, "You need to be better. You need to obey Christ better. You need to do these things that he just said, or you're not a Christian." It's not exactly what that's saying. It is saying that these people who proclaim Christ but never actually loved Christ, were devoted to Christ, and obeyed Christ, but only were Christian by name and not in their heart, not in their mind, not in their actions, though they were far off from Christ, and that's why they are thrown off into the lake of fire. It's not this passage, actually, but it's just making me. I'm thinking of the passage of, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Right? There's a distinction between even the weak sheep who Christ knows and cares for and a goat or a false sheep. Anyways, I'll continue on. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? You see, they're thinking physically. When did we see this of you? When did we see you? Like, Christ, if we saw you hungry, we would give you food. If we saw you naked, we would clothe you. If we saw you in prison, we would visit you. And the problem is that's showing partiality. You would do this for Christ because of who Christ is, but would you do it for your brother or sister, even though they have nothing to offer you? Then he will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So notice there, those who work lawlessness will be punished for their lawlessness, but those who work in righteousness will be rewarded with righteousness. They will go away into eternal punishment, but for the righteous, they will go away into eternal life. Now finally, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, but keep in mind that the proof texts are verses 8 and 9. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot there. Let's try to break it down without going into a long sermon. So this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So what follows it is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, how are you considered worthy of the kingdom of God? Is it something that is in and of yourself? No. You are made worthy by Jesus. That's how you are made worthy of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on the small segue, for which you are also suffering. Why are you suffering? Because you have been made worthy for the kingdom of God. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now we have seen this in the book of Revelation. Those who afflict God's people will be judged. Right? Those who dwell on the earth will be judged by God while we wait in heaven for his judgment to come upon them and he avenges our blood. But at his coming then as well, verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us too, or as well as to us. So the people of God are afflicted by those who dwell on the earth. At the coming of Christ, he will afflict those who afflict us, and he will grant relief to us at his coming. That's the next part. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What is that describing? The second coming. What we see in Acts, Christ ascends to heaven. The clouds cover him, and what do the angels say? He will come in the same way. So he will come in clouds with his angels and in flaming fire. That's the judgment. You see this in the Old Testament, what is often associated with judgment, but fire. Fire consumes the bulls and the goats and the lambs. Elijah calls down fire from heaven in the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. When Ahab sends guards to take Elijah in 2 Kings, what happens? Oh, he calls down fire from heaven and burns them all up. So it's the judgment of God. He comes with his angels in flaming fire. And what do? They bring judgment, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So he inflicts vengeance. What is the vengeance upon? Well, one, rebelling against him. And the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. So because of the sin of Adam that's imputed to us, and because of our own sin, we do not obey his gospel. We rebel against him and do not subject ourselves to his authority. Therefore, he judges those outside of God. May I be careful with my pronouns. He judges those who are outside of God, which is not us. So those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Those who do not obey God will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So what we just read, they will be thrown into this fire. And what we read elsewhere, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm will eat and burrow in itself. And they will long to die, as we have seen in the book of Revelation. They will long to die from their suffering, and suffering or in death will flee from them. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is what else we read. This outer darkness. They are under the eternal wrath of God, suffering for their sins. They are away from his glorious presence. For the righteous, we get to say, God, let me see your glory. And because of Christ, we are not like Moses, where we're hidden in the rock. We are brought forth face to face with Christ. But these men and women will never see the face of God. They will never see his glorious presence, but they will be put away from him. When he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. So that's speaking of the gospel. We have believed, and because we have believed, God will be glorified among his saints. That's what we read in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, Revelation 5, and then at the end of Revelation, what happens? All the saints gathered around the throne, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that you may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So a few things there. So this is for those who are in Christ, right? This is how we avoid this eternal judgment, this eternal suffering. The apostles pray for them, right? Your pastor prays for you. We should pray for each other. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. Notice the important language there. God makes you worthy of this calling. You don't make yourself worthy. He makes you worthy. As long as you have faith, whether a weak faith or a strong faith, he makes you worthy. So notice this. You can't mess it up. This is good news for you. God makes you worthy. And if God makes you worthy, you can't mess it up. There is no sin that outstretches the cross. God makes you worthy. How? Through his Son. His Son's righteousness outweighs your unrighteousness. And he makes you worthy. It's nothing that you have to do. It's what God does for you on your behalf through His Son Jesus. It's what God is doing in you by the work of His Holy Spirit. So we are made worthy of His calling by His Son and through His Spirit, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. What is that power? The power of Christ dwelling within us by the power of the Spirit. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. In you and Him, according to the grace of God and the Father, or the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is glorified in us. We're glorified in Him. That's what happens at the coming. That's the good news for Christians. This is a very hard doctrine to accept. One of my favorite Christian writers, C.S. Lewis, struggles with this idea. A lot of people call him a universalist. A lot of people call him, I forget the other word. But I think when you read C.S. Lewis, he struggles with this because he is a hopeful universalist. He is hopeful that God will save more people because he has friends and families that he loves. And he's like, I want God to save them because I love them. So it's a hard doctrine for us, is it not? And yet, that puts this pressure upon us as his people to say, man, I love my sister. I love my brother. I love my dad. I love my mom. I love my grandchild. I love my neighbor. I love my coworker. And I don't want them to die and be separated from God for all of eternity. You know what the remedy is? Christ and Him crucified. How will they believe if they never heard? Brothers and sisters, you've been placed right where you are. You have family members in your family for this particular reason. That Christ would be glorified in you, and you would be glorified in Him, and you would be the feet that bear the good news of the gospel to your own family. It is a great thing that a lot of our children have been born into your family, into your care, into our church. That is a great thing. You know why? Because they're going to hear the gospel growing up. They're going to be discipled in the way of the Lord. And we pray that they would believe, we would see them baptized, and that they would join our church, and they would have more kids, and they would disciple their kids, and their kids would be baptized and join our church. And when we're long dead and gone, there would be generations of faithful believers sharing the gospel with their children. But you know what's just as beautiful? When a son believes in Jesus and turns around and causes his parents to believe in Jesus. Friends, we have this responsibility and this opportunity to share the message that brings about salvation. And notice what Paul says here, that he prays continually for them. To this end, we always pray for you. In our prayer lives, how often do we quickly give up? We share the gospel, and then they reject it, and we stop praying. And yet, it's supposed to be this continual idea of praying and sharing until we have no breath left. You have been set right where you are that you can share the gospel with those who are under the wrath of God. And the only way to escape that wrath, to escape this eternal judgment, is to preach Christ and Him crucified as our only hope. This is very scary. At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable. Notice there, we don't even have words to comprehend what they will go through. unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. What is the only way to escape? Christ alone. Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard doctrine. Because the reality is we have many loved ones who reject you and hate you, who will face your judgment and your wrath with no hope of escape. And yet we have the only hope, which is Christ alone. That he is the rock in which we are hidden as your wrath passes over us. That he is the Lamb who has shed his blood that we may be washed as white as snow. That we may be made righteous, that he would be glorified in us and us in him. And yet we take this doctrine so lightly. We take it lightly because we avoid conflict and avoid hard conversations. Avoid being rejected and ostracized for our faith in you. And yet, oh God, we see right here the importance of sharing the gospel. That today, thousands and millions of people will die. They will go from suffering in this life to suffering in the next with no hope. This is why men like William Carey went to India to share the gospel with people that have never heard. This is why Jim Elliot goes down to Quito, Ecuador, and shares the gospel with tribes and dies. Why men and women have gone throughout the world to share the gospel, knowing they put their own families at risk. Their own children might be kidnapped and taken and killed, and they might be killed and leave their wives widowed. And all sorts of unspeakable things may happen to them, and yet they go knowing that unspeakable torments await people if they never hear the gospel. And yet some of us are afraid to even have those hard conversations with people we call family and neighbors and friends. Father, may we not take this lightly, but may it drive us into being a people who love to tell the story, who love to tell the cure of Christ resurrected, or Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Father, help me in my own duties of sharing the gospel, not only with our people, but with everyone here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast and to the ends of the earth. We thank you for Dale and Linnea, that they would take their four young children and go and live in this place of deep spiritual darkness. To go be a part of the third largest church in Iceland, which is only 40 people. In the hope that many would believe. We thank you for the opportunity to support missionaries like the Cunninghams and the Kellers and IRBS, which is raising up men around the world to proclaim the gospel in the churches. Help us do likewise here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and to the ends of the earth, until all the peoples praise you. We pray this in a strong name.